Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11, God is really shaking things up here in the end. That is, as John is looking forward to the end times, and he sees what's going to take place on this planet in the last days, and as he does, one of the things that he sees that's getting ready to come is a real shaking in the last days, that is, in the end. We've been discovering this general truth in the Bible, and that is when God begins to move and begins to operate and begins to speak, that oftentimes he really does shake things up. Whether you go down in the valley with Ezekiel where the dead bones got shook up and raised up and became a great and mighty army standing on their feet, or whether you go into that prayer meeting with the early church in Acts 4 and see them praying until God, the Spirit of God, begins to move and shakes the building where they're at in Acts 4 and 31. Or whether you go down into the prison with the two missionaries, Paul and Silas, in Acts 16 and hear them praying and getting a hold of God in prayer. And God shook that jail in the city of Philippi, and the jailer got saved and his family, and a church got started in the city of Philippi. You can go down to the temple with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter number 6 and see the doorpost of the temple shaking and trembling at the presence of God in that chapter. And Isaiah got shook up and, I tell you, transformed the rest of his life as a result of this shaking that took place and the experience that he had in Isaiah 6. You and I went all the way to the cross, to the crucifixion, and we discovered when Jesus died on that cross that the Bible says not only was the veil of the temple torn, but the earth began to quake so much so that the rocks began to split apart in Matthew 27. We went to the scene of the resurrection, where our Lord's tomb was discovered to be empty, and we found out why it was empty. God sent an angel from heaven in Matthew 28 to roll away that stone and to announce the great news of the ages. And as that angel descended from heaven to earth, the Bible says that there was a great earthquake. God shook that place at the scene of the resurrection. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, you're looking at the end. That is, at the last days. And John is not just looking into the past, seeing how God shook things up, but he's also now looking into the future. He's been ushered into the presence of God, into the throne room of God. Heaven opened up, and John was invited to come. And he was transported into heaven so that he could see the events of the last days and so that he could see them from heaven's point of view. And that is, you and I have been discovering that everything that happens on this planet happens as a result of what God is orchestrating from heaven. During the last days, that is that time period right before Christ comes the second time, we often refer to with the word tribulation, or we call it sometimes the tribulation period, a period of about 7 years in which God's wrath is going to be poured out upon this planet in remarkable kinds of ways. And that at the end of that time period, Christ will come to establish his kingdom, that is, his physical reign on this planet. And we discover that several times in the end, God is going to shake things up. For example, we looked at the opening of the seals in Revelation chapter number 6, and we discovered that as this book, this scroll, is given to the Son of God, sealed with seven seals, each one of those seals are going to be opened. And the Bible tells us that as each one is opened, that there are cataclysmic judgment things that are happening on this planet. And at the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation 6:12, God shakes things up, and there's an earthquake that shakes this planet. We looked at that last Sunday morning. Not only did we look at the opening of the seals, but we've also been looking at the sounding of the trumpets. The Bible tells us that there are seven angels going to receive each one a trumpet. And as each one of those angels sound their trumpet, it's the announcement of a great event. And the great event is the unfolding of God's wrath and judgment upon this planet, described to us in Revelation chapters 8 and also chapter 9 and also into chapter number 11. Well, we discovered when we looked at this last Sunday night, we discovered at the beginning of the sounding of the trumpets, there is going to be a shaking. That is, in Revelation 8:5, God sends an earthquake and shakes this planet at the beginning of the sounding of the trumpets. And then this past Wednesday night, we looked and we discovered that God is also going to send a shaking at the end of the sounding of the trumpets as well, in Revelation 11 and verse number 19. And that is, that when God gets done with the trumpet judgments, that that God again is going to shake this planet. If you want to know more about what happens at the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets, then you'll have to go back and listen to the previous messages, because I don't have time to go over that again. Amen. I know all of you want me to, but I will spare you. And the reason why is because there's more shaking going on in this book that we got to look at. There's not only a shaking at the opening of the seals and at the sounding of the trumpets, but also God shakes things up with the rising of the witnesses. The rising of the witnesses. Revelation chapter number 11, ladies and gentlemen, is an interesting chapter to say the least. And the reason why is because all of a sudden now, highlighted for us here, in sort of an interval in the book, in the writing of the book of Revelation, is the account of God's witnesses during the period of the tribulation. During those last days upon this planet, God will have His witnesses upon this planet. Listen, down through the ages, ever since the creation of humanity, God has always had a group of people, a remnant of people who knew Him and loved Him and has stood out as the witnesses of God, witnesses of God's truth. For the first 900 years of the human race, humanity has had it as one of its primary witnesses a man that you know. His name was Adam. And Adam lived for 900 years, ladies and gentlemen, after he sinned. And the Bible tells us, listen, indicates to us that those 900 years, this man Adam, no doubt stood out as God's witness. If you were living during that time, you could go by Adam's house and Adam would tell you all about what it was like before sin came into the world. He would tell you what happened when sin came into the world. He would tell you the consequences of sin, and he would tell you about how God has made provision to cover our sin by the sacrifice of an innocent substitute, as witnessed by his son Abel when he offered up a sacrifice to God. That is, Adam stood out as a witness of the truth of the gospel about sin and about the sacrifice, about the substitute, about forgiveness. He stood out as a witness during the first 900 years of the human race. And as humanity became more corrupt, the witnesses who testified of God's truth became fewer and fewer, and it got to the point, ladies and gentlemen, that only one man, Noah and his family, believed God and stood out as a testimony to the truth of God. But even though there was only one man, that is Noah, and even though there was just his family in those dark days in the early part of human history, God still had a witness on this planet. This man named Noah. There was a man who was still sharing the truth of God with those who were alive on this planet during those days, ladies and gentlemen, in which the judgment of God was going to be poured out on this planet in the form of a catastrophic flood that would end the life on this planet, except for Noah and his family and those who were in the ark. Well, just as there were dark days in the early period of human history, there are going to be darker days at the close of human history. That is, right here in the book of Revelation, you and I have been discovering that in this revelation from God about the last days, about that tribulation period right before the return of Christ, those are going to be dark and dreadful days as the judgment of God begins to be poured out, as the seals are opened, and as the trumpets begin to blow and the judgment of God begins to be experienced on this planet. But even though those are going to be terrible days, dark days, dreadful days, during that time, God will still have a remnant of people who will testify to His truth during those last days. That is, God will have His witnesses. And among those witnesses that are going to be alive on this earth, there are two that are very special witnesses that stand out to us. Now, you'll read here, you'll find out there's 144,000 that God has sealed and that are His witnesses on this planet. But there are two that really stand out here in Revelation chapter number 11. And they will carry out their ministry in the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that their ministry will span the time period during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, if you read or listen to some other preachers preach on this passage, they may believe that they're going to be alive and preaching during the second half, the last 3.5 years. But I personally believe that their ministry will span the gap of time leading up to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Read about them here in Revelation chapter number 11. We read and find out, as we look at this, we're going to find out in a few moments that because of their witness, that they are martyred, that is, that they are killed by the forces of the Antichrist. That is, these two witnesses. Now, when chapter 10 ended, if you're reading through the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter number 10, John had just got done eating his lunch. It was a book. A book that he was commanded to take out of the hand of the Lord and commanded to eat it, and he did. He took it out of the Lord's hand and he ate it. And as he took that book out of the Lord's hand, the Bible says a measuring rod was placed into his hand, a stick that would be used for measuring, like we would use a yardstick. And he was commanded to measure the temple, that is, measure the temple itself, the building, the altar, and those who worship there in the temple in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it said. There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city, that is, Jerusalem. Shall they tread, the Gentiles shall tread under foot 42 months. That is for 3.5 years. So the Bible tells us here that in the early days of the tribulation, when the Antichrist first begins his reign, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:27, to give you some background, in Daniel 9:27, the Bible tells us that in the early days of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to make a treaty, a 7-year covenant or treaty with Israel. Apparently, the treaty is going to give the Jews back their temple mount, and they're going to build a temple. According to what we read here, John is going to measure the temple, not the temple in heaven, but the temple on this planet. They're going to build a temple with an altar where the Jews can offer their sacrifices. And while the Muslim world, along with their allies, are going to be angered, the Jews are going to be thrilled. And that is, the modern-day politically-minded Jews will be thrilled because of the political advantage given to them by this ruler that has arisen in the world, this covenant that they made with this worldwide ruler. The religious Jews are going to be thrilled that now they have their temple back and they can resume the biblically commanded form of worship in the Old Testament. But about halfway through this 7-year treaty with Israel, the Antichrist is going to break the treaty according to Daniel's prophecy. And he's going to take over Jerusalem. And ladies and gentlemen, he's going to take over the temple. And he's going to set up an image of himself in the temple. He himself is going to enter the temple and demand to be worshipped by the Jews as he demands to be worshipped by the entire planet. And so in verse number 2, John is told not to measure the area outside the temple, the outer court. That's the Gentile court, because the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city, Jerusalem, under their feet for 42 months. And so listen, here's the picture. In the first 3.5 years, the Jews are in Jerusalem. They have entered into a covenant with the Antichrist, a treaty with the Antichrist. And then during the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break that covenant. He'll take over the city and the temple. He'll demand to be worshipped. Those who don't worship are going to be killed, martyred. And ladies and gentlemen, Jerusalem will be dominated by the forces of the Antichrist, and the Jews will have to flee and hide wherever they can find places to hide. And there'll be some specific places that God will have set aside for them. And of course, during that time, they'll be beginning to realize that their Christ really is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And they begin to believe on him and turn to him. But during this period of the first 3.5 years, I believe, when the Jews are in this treaty with the Antichrist, the Bible indicates to us that God's going to have some witnesses right there in the city of Jerusalem. And those two witnesses then are described to us in this passage. And by the way, the symbolic significance of God commanding John to measure the area of the temple and the altar, and to measure that, the idea of measuring it is this, and that is that this belongs to God. It is his. It's kind of like whenever you go to measure a house, and that is, maybe you bought a house and you went to that house and you're getting ready to move into it, and you went and you measured the windows so you know what size curtains to get, and maybe you measured the rooms because you wanted to replace the flooring, and you went in and measured it. And the reason why you went in and measured it is because it belongs to you. And that is, it's yours. I doubt it if you would do that to somebody else's house. You probably would knock on their door and ask to measure their windows and measure their rooms because it doesn't belong to you. Hey, this temple, that is the Temple Mount and the temple and the area of Jerusalem, belongs to God. And God sent his servant to measure it, indicating his ownership. And by the way, these people, the Jewish people, that's why he just measured not the outer court, the Gentile court. No, he didn't measure that. And the reason why is because it's indicating that God is now dealing with these people once again. With the Jewish people that belong to Him, they are His nation. And they belong to Him. And they are His. And ladies and gentlemen, during that period of time, and that is during the first 3.5 years, God has a witness. And that witness, ladies and gentlemen, is revealing the Antichrist for who he really is. These witnesses, you can imagine what kind of preaching that they must be doing. And that is, as the temple is being rebuilt, he's probably talking about the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. And as the high priest is being coronated and begins to take up his office once again in Jerusalem, he's talking about Jesus, our great high priest. No doubt his sacrifices may be resumed. He's talking about the sacrifice back in Mount Calvary where Jesus died for us. It's even the death of Christ is even referred to in this passage. And he's preaching, these witnesses are preaching the gospel. He's revealing the true Christ in a day in which the Jews, ladies and gentlemen, are connecting up with the Antichrist of the last days. As a result of that, these two witnesses are going to be hated and despised by everyone. They will be hated and despised. We've got to take a look at these guys while we have some time. We better get started, hadn't we? And that is the first thing I want you to notice with me about the witnesses. These two witnesses in Revelation 11 are their power. Verse number 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Notice with me, but the Bible describes here their power. They are given power. The idea of the fact that they're given power, which means that they are given authority. They're given power and authority. One of the things that they've been given power to do is power to prophesy. That is, they've been given authority to prophesy, that is, to proclaim God's truth. God has some prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, right here in the city of Jerusalem, like the prophets of old, these men of God are fearlessly proclaiming the truth of God in the great city, Jerusalem. God's witnesses, God's prophets. They've been given the authority to prophesy. By the way, they have an appointed time to prophesy. The Bible says in verse number 3, they'll prophesy 1,260 days, which is equal to 3.5 years. They have their appointed time to proclaim God's truth. I believe it's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that is, this is their time to proclaim God's truth. Now listen to me now, you and I have our appointed time as well. Let me pause to just remind you that while the witnesses have their appointed time to be God's witnesses, I'm going to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I have our time as well. The two witnesses are not here, but I tell you, you and I are here, and we know the truth of the gospel, and he's called us and set us apart to be his witnesses during this time. They've been authorized, and they have an appointed time, and notice with me also that they have the appropriate clothing for prophesying. You say, "Pastor, what kind of clothing is it? I mean, surely they must have put on a suit and a tie." No, the Bible says here they wore sackcloth. They were clothed in sackcloth. You say, "Why would that be appropriate?" Because it's appropriate for those who are in distress and grieving. Those who are under great burden of grief, ladies and gentlemen, oftentimes are in great distress, would express that in their clothing by dressing in sackcloth. These men of God, that is, these witnesses, as they see the events that are unfolding in Jerusalem, ladies and gentlemen, they are in grieving, they are mourning, and they are in a biblical kind of distress. By the way, you can see examples of those who dressed in sackcloth throughout the Old Testament as well, so that these witnesses are, ladies and gentlemen, following in line with the example of Old Testament believers as well. Whenever Job went through the awful time that he did, remember when Job was in the midst of demonic attack in his life, when the devil was unleashed on Job's life? And as a result, his children were dead. And as a result, his finances were destroyed. And as a result, his health was gone. And as a result, his wife was telling him to curse God and die. I mean, listen, demonic attack was unleashed upon him. Job was a righteous man living in the midst of demonic attack all around him and directed at him, ladies and gentlemen. And the Bible says that when he had lost everything, that he went out there to the garbage dump and he was clothed in sackcloth and sat there scraping his soul. When you read the book of Job, he is clothed in sackcloth, demonstrating the distressing times, the oppressive time in which he was living. I remember reading about Jonah in the city of Nineveh. Remember when he got to preaching in the city of Nineveh, and after he spent some time in a ship, and then in the storm, and then down there in the belly of the fish, finally got to Nineveh, started preaching that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and those folks started repenting before God. Listen, they are on the verge within 40 days of the judgment of God, and you know what they did when they started repenting? The Bible says that they put on sackcloth, demonstrating that they recognize that the judgment of God was upon them. It may be that also these two witnesses are dressed in sackcloth because they too, like Job, recognize the devilish and demonic warfare that they are encountering in the day in which they are living. Maybe they also recognize, like the Ninevites did, that the judgment of God is upon the world. And so they are dressed in sackcloth. They're demonstrating the great distress that is and the great burden that they were under, as they see the people in the city of Jerusalem connecting with the Antichrist to rebuild their temple and resume their sacrifices. Ladies and gentlemen, they are dressed appropriately for such a terrible time as of apostasy, as is happening in the world. For such a terrible time, ladies and gentlemen, as when the judgment of God is being poured out upon the planet. They're exposing the Antichrist. They're rebuking the Jewish people. They're calling upon them to repent. They're calling upon them to turn to the true God of Israel, ladies and gentlemen, that is to the true Messiah, to the true Christ. I'm trying to get you to see their power. They've been given power. The Bible says power to prophecy. And indeed, that's what they're doing. And they have an appointed time, and they're dressed in the appropriate clothing. I want you to see, secondly, not only their power, but let's notice their picture for a moment. Look at verse number 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. In verse number 4, we find that the Bible identifies these two witnesses using picturesque language or symbolic imagery, describing them as two olive trees and two candlesticks. Now, a lot of Bible scholars, just about everybody I know, tries to figure out who these two witnesses are. Some say that they're Elijah and Enoch. Others say that they're Elijah and Moses, that that's who they are, these two witnesses. I'll tell you that I don't know who they are, except for what the Bible says here. The Bible says here that they're two candlesticks and two olive trees. Now, this kind of symbolic imagery takes us back to the prophet Zechariah. That is, this is rooted, this imagery is rooted in the Old Testament, as much of the book of Revelation is. And you'll find that Zechariah used the same kind of imagery in Zechariah chapter number 4. So I'm going to turn back there for just a moment so you can see what I'm talking about, so that you can know what this means, this picture. These guys are being pictured as these olive trees and candlesticks. So let's go back and find out what this picture is all about. In Zechariah, in the Old Testament, in chapter number 4, the Bible tells us in verse number 1, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of sleep." The prophet Zechariah got woke up by the angel of the Lord, and here's what the angel said, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof." So the candlestick and the source for the candles, ladies and gentlemen, there's a bowl there, and there's a pipe. We'd like think of like a hose going to that. And then he says, "And two olive trees by it." By the candlestick are two olive trees, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. So in the container, this bowl-type object, there's two olive trees, and there's like pipes piping from the olive trees into these bowls from which these candles now, these lights or these lamps, are burning. That is, they're burning the olive oil as a source for those lights. Zechariah 4, the image is the candlestick with olive trees on each side of it, that is being used to demonstrate a continuous light. That these are lights that continue to burn, ladies and gentlemen, because they're drawing oil from the olive trees so that they can continue to burn, and they'll never burn out because they've got a constant source of oil that's coming to them with these olive trees. Now, you might be wondering what that means, and Zechariah was wondering as well. Verse 4, he says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he answered and spoke unto me, and here's what he said. 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" Here's what it means. That is, these images are used to symbolize the fact that God always has a light that is burning in the world. He always does. His witness, ladies and gentlemen, that is, his light to the world, his witness is always present. And this light that is burning gets its fuel, it gets its energy from the oil that is flowing to the lights. And the oil is a symbol of the person of the Holy Spirit, as we read about there in verse number 6. Not by might. That is, the light is not burning because Israel is so mighty. Oh, indeed, they're not. Hey, the light is not burning because Israel is so strong and powerful. No, the reason why there's a light that is burning is the same reason why that the light continues to burn on the candlesticks, because there's a source of fuel, and the source of fuel is the Holy Spirit. He is the one, ladies and gentlemen, who is the source. So the olive trees by the candlesticks represent the avenue from which the oil flows. The olive oil is coming through the olive trees so that the lights can continue to burn on the candlestick. In other words, the olive trees are symbolic of the ones through whom the Spirit of God flows so that God's witness is still alive and burning bright on this planet. Verse 11 of this chapter ends this way. That is in Zechariah 4, verse 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again. He said unto me, What be these two olive trees which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. These, said he, these are the two anointed ones." That's what they are. They are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. God has two witnesses that are standing by the Lord of the earth, and they have the anointing, they have the oil flowing through them so that they can be a bright and shining light, so that God's light is shining and will never ever go out. In the context, let me just say this to you, in the context of Zechariah's prophecy, the two anointed ones that were being used by the Holy Spirit to keep the light of God's witness burning brightly were a man named Zerubbabel and a high priest named Joshua who lived in that time period. But in Revelation chapter number 11, it's obvious that the message there about these olive trees and about these candlesticks is in direct reference to Zechariah 4, rooted in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter number 4. And here we find that the two witnesses, ladies and gentlemen, here are not Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They've been dead for a long time. But the two anointed ones are these two witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. The two witnesses during the tribulation period are being compared to the two witnesses in Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And the message is this, and that is, the angel speaking to John indicates that these two witnesses of God during the tribulation period have the same kind of source, the same source of power, that is, the same source of energy, the same kind of direction, and the same kind of ministry that these Old Testament prophets had. They are anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. It is not by might. No, it is not. It is by my Spirit. That is, God's Spirit living on the inside of them and operating through them, that allows them to stand out like a burning and shining light, a bold witness in this dark day. Now, I'm going to say to you that you know already that God always has these witnesses. And by the way, He has them in our day. And He intends for us to be a burning and shining light. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that you're the light of the world. And listen, you don't take a light and you don't hide it under a bushel. And indeed not, but you let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You as a child of God have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you so that you might be empowered, Acts 1:8, so that you might have power to be witnesses, if not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is that God empowers his witnesses, ladies and gentlemen, with the person and power of the Holy Spirit so that the light of the gospel is shining brightly and doesn't go out. And in this awful period of time, in the last days, they're going to be these two witnesses. They're going to be shining brightly. What I'm trying to see, get you to see, is not only their power, verse number 3, but now this picture that is used of them in verse number 4. But notice their protection in verse number 5. We're back in Revelation 11, 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. I mentioned to you earlier that because of the bold, strong, and straightforward preaching of these two witnesses, that they will do, that they will preach, ladies and gentlemen, against the deception of the Antichrist and the lies of the Antichrist. Because of that, they will be hated and despised. Now listen, you and I can just see a little bit of the hatred and spite that world rulers, that is those in power, have for those who are whistleblowers, those who tell the truth about them and stand against them. Oftentimes, ladies and gentlemen, are imprisoned. Oftentimes, they are tortured. If nothing else, the IRS knocks on their door. Amen. And nevertheless, there is that attack on the lives of those who stand for the truth. But I tell you that in the tribulation period, these two witnesses are going to be hated and despised. They're going to be making enemies, particularly the Antichrist and his forces. They're going to hate them and despise them. And they're going to do everything they can to try to get rid of these two witnesses. The forces of the enemy are going to be launched against them. But for 3.5 years, these appointed witnesses, these enemies, the enemies of God, cannot touch them. Can't hurt them. Every time the enemies of God try to assassinate them, try to arrest them, try to hurt them in any way, they have the ability and the authority to kill them with some kind of fire that proceeds out of their mouths. God has an appointed time for these two witnesses to prophesy, and during that time, no one can stop them. Now this fire that comes out of their mouth, you can imagine, use your imagination about that. This is more than a bad situation, a bad case of bad breath. This is fire that's coming out of their mouth. I mean, these guys are supernaturally empowered in such a way that they're able to defend themselves in a way that nobody can touch them. They are protected. You can imagine how frustrated and angry the Antichrist is going to be, and those who are following the Antichrist are going to be aggravated. How dare these two men stand in the way of the Savior of the world who's brought peace to the earth and made a contract with Israel, allowed them to rebuild their temple, and on top of it all, ladies and gentlemen, nobody can shut them up. They've tried to intimidate them. They've tried to discredit them. They've tried to arrest them. They've tried to stop them, and nobody can shut them up. They have protection from their enemies for those 3.5 years. You see their power? Verse 3, you see their picture? Verse 4, their protection. Here in verse number 5, notice their plagues in verse number 6. These have power to shut heaven. Now we know why everybody's so mad at them. It's not only what they're preaching, but it's how they're plaguing the planet. They've got the power to shut up heaven and the rain not in the days of their prophecy. They've got power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Now that's the reason why some people think this must be Elijah and Moses, because like Elijah, they got the power to shut up the heavens so it doesn't rain for that period of time, possibly 3.5 years like Elijah did. You can imagine the devastation on the planet when there is no water. There is no rain, especially with what we've already seen happening on the planet, and that is with what's happening with the sun and the moon and the stars during the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets. And now they find out that they've shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. And by the way, they have power over the water. That is, they're turning water into blood. We've seen that during the times of during the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets as well, water that is being turned to blood. They got power turning the water to blood. Reminds us of Moses in the Old Testament. That's what happened then as well. Remember when Moses and the plagues upon Egypt, the water was turned to blood and they smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. That is whatever, as they will, that is whatever kind of plagues that they want. They have the power and the authority, ladies and gentlemen, to send awful plagues upon this planet. As a result of these two witnesses, people are suffering greatly on this planet. just like it was in the days of Elijah. And as a result, Jezebel and the Baal worshipers hated that man. Just like it was, ladies and gentlemen, in the days when Moses brought the plagues down upon Egypt, and he was hated by the Pharaoh and the Egyptians as a result of that. Even so, these two witnesses will be hated. You see their power. You notice here the picture that is used of them, these olive trees and candlesticks, their protection. You see the plagues. Notice their passing in verse number 7. And when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So for their appointed time, that is for the time that God has set them apart, the Bible tells us here that they're going to prophesy. When that time comes to an end, God is going to pull back his protection and he's going to allow them to be killed. They're going to be killed by the beast that's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit, which is a reference to the Antichrist. This is interesting because when you read chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, you're given more detail about this beast that arises out of the bottomless pit. In that chapter, it's indicated that the beast is going to receive a deadly wound. The beast, the Antichrist, is going to receive a deadly wound. He's going to be killed. He's going to go to the bottomless pit. But he won't be there for long because according to Revelation 13:3, this deadly wound is going to be healed. And apparently the beast, the Antichrist, who was killed, is going to be brought back to life. You say, well, how did he die? I don't know. Maybe he got in line. Got in line with those who were killed by these two witnesses. But he's going to die. He's going to be brought back to life out of the bottomless pit. And according to chapter number 13, when he comes back, he will come full of the power of Satan, speaking great blasphemies, making war against God's saints, killing them, and bringing all the nations completely under his authority. And he'll continue this way for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. There's also a reference to the beast in Revelation 17:8, which indicates that he also may be killed and then brought back to life. And so the Bible refers to the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. And as it does, it's possibly referring most likely to the Antichrist, who's been killed and brought back to life. He's full of satanic power, possessed not by just demons, but by the devil himself. And he launches a battle, ladies and gentlemen, against these two witnesses, and he's able to kill them. And all of the world will stand in amazement and worship of the one who has come back from the dead and gotten rid of these men, who's done nothing but cause problems for society for 3.5 years with these plagues that they brought upon them. These hated, despised men in Jerusalem are finally dead. The man who take their life, the Antichrist, is going to be the hero of the ages who stopped these men. Now they're dead. Now, like a lot of people who die, they become really popular. Right? Have you noticed that? And that is, in life, a lot of people are not liked very well, but as soon as they die, everybody loves them. These men are going to be popular as well, not because everybody loves them. Everybody just loves them dead. The Bible says in verse number 8, look at what it says real quick. It says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Now, the great city is referring to Jerusalem. It's the same place where our Lord was crucified, but spiritually, verse 8, is called Sodom and Egypt. Called Sodom and Egypt spiritually because spiritually, listen, spiritually they're like Sodom of old that is corrupt with sin, and that is Jerusalem like Egypt is in full rebellion against God, ladies and gentlemen, during this time period. But it's the same city where our Lord was crucified according to verse number 8. We're talking about Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. So the dead bodies of these two witnesses killed in Jerusalem are going to be laid out, ladies and gentlemen, in Jerusalem for everybody to see. They will not bury them. They'll lay there for 3.5 days. And the Bible says in verse number 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. These two prophets that brought all these plagues are now dead. And everybody around the world knows about them. Now listen, that's one of the dreams. Those who dream of popularity dream of people, everybody around the world knowing about them. And these guys are going to be the most popular people there are. Now they were popular probably before they died in a bad kind of way. Everybody hated them because of the plagues they brought upon humankind. But the Bible tells us now that they're dead. Everybody is going to see their bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 10 talks about the party. The party. The world's going to be so happy during these 3.5 days that these bodies are lying there in Jerusalem, that they're going to send gifts to one another. Just as you and I might send gifts to one another to honor the birth of our Savior, they're going to send gifts to one another to celebrate the death of these saints. The reason why? Because of the awful plagues that they had brought. And now, finally, we've got rid of these men who are troubling us. What you're noticing here is not only their power and the picture of the olive tree and their protection with the fire coming out of their mouth, the plagues that they brought and their passing, they've died, and now their popularity, everybody's watching them, their party, as everybody is partying at the distance, they brought about a worldwide party. That is, everybody around the world is finally celebrating the same thing, ladies and gentlemen. Finally, the death of these saints. But notice with me, finally, their parting. P-A-R-T-I-N-G, their parting. 3 days after these two witnesses are killed, God is going to do a work that's going to scare the entire planet. That is, God is going to raise these witnesses from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection. After 3 days, verse 11 and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. I want you to picture this, and that is according to verse number 10. Everybody is celebrating their death. Everybody is seeing their bodies lying there in the streets of Jerusalem. You and I now know, with technology advancement, we know how all of this could come to pass. It could easily happen today in our day. That is, the world stage is being set for the fulfillment of these last days. And the Bible says everybody will see that. And we assume that when God raises them from the dead, that, ladies and gentlemen, that people are going to be sitting there watching their television, exchanging their gifts, and eating their pizza and their pumpkin pie, whatever it is they're eating, and they're celebrating and they're having a good time and they're blowing their whistles and having a big party, and all the grandkids and everybody, listen, everybody is there. All the neighbors have gathered together for a party. The whole neighborhood has gathered together, and the mayors are announcing this to be a special set-aside holiday. And all of a sudden, while they're watching their big screens of these dead bodies lying there, all of a sudden they notice that their toes start to wiggle. And all of a sudden, they see their fingers start to move. And the reporter said, something strange is happening here in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they take in a deep, deep breath on the inside. And all of a sudden, their color returns to them. They stand up on their feet and they are alive. And everybody that was partying is now trembling in fear. God's going to raise them from the dead, ladies and gentlemen. He's not only going to raise them from the dead, but He's going to rapture them out of this world. That's what the Bible says. Verse number 12 says, "And I heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither." By the way, John heard that voice in chapter 4 and verse number 1, the same words when he was ushered into the throne room. He said, "Come up hither." And now this voice speaks again to these two witnesses, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. By the way, when Jesus ascended from right outside of Jerusalem, Acts 1 verses 9 and following, when He ascended back to heaven, He also ascended in the clouds as well. And the Bible says here that they're going to ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. All of a sudden, the world is watching these two witnesses that have been thundering the gospel, revealing sin and the Antichrist for what it is. Dead and they're happy. Raised from the dead. And ascend to the heavens. The world will be watching. What a powerful witness. They're parting from this life. What a powerful testimony to the Jewish world and the entire planet. It's going to be. Let's finish it up. And notice with me then, when all of this happens, there's not only going to be a resurrection of their bodies, a rapture into heaven. But there's going to be a ruin in Jerusalem. Verse 13. And the same hour. It wasn't enough that they were raised from the dead. If it wasn't enough that they're being raptured into heaven, but then in the same hour, there it is, a great earthquake. God shook the city of Jerusalem. The Bible tells the results of it. It says a tenth part of the city fell. That is, a tenth of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And in the earthquake, ladies and gentlemen, 7,000 people died. The rest that didn't, the remnant, were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, this might have been a real turning point for a lot of the Jewish people in Jerusalem to realize who the true and living Christ really is. What I want you to see is this. God shook that. He's going to shake that place. There is a shaking that is coming. In the end. Ladies and gentlemen, just like God used these two witnesses, He wants to use you. Just like they stood boldly, being strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's going to strengthen them for the task that they've been called to is the same one who lives in you, who wants to anoint and bless and fill you and use you to be a bright and shining light in the day in which we live as well. The last days are near. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, he said that the end of all things is at hand. The end is near. And for that reason, those who know the Lord need to learn something about being filled with the boldness of the Holy Spirit and to speak His truth without compromise, even to a religious world, ladies and gentlemen, that has taken their eyes off of the gospel. God's people, anointed by the Holy Spirit, filled with Him, need to speak the truth about who Jesus is, about what sin has done to us, about the necessity of repentance and what it is, about the fact that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. There's a shaking that is coming in the end. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would move and speak and operate in each one of our lives. Those that are lost would realize, Father, there's not time left. That they would turn to Christ today. That they would surrender everything they are to Him. They would put their faith in what Jesus did on that old rugged cross and His resurrection. Father, I pray that for Your people, those that You've saved by Your grace, that we would realize what our purpose is in this life. That our purpose, Father, is to be a bright and shining light in a world that is darkened by sin. That we would be that light, strengthened and empowered with the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank You for what You're about to do. Bless Your people. Father, speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.